Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6. Now, I stated last Sunday that between Daniel, chapter 4 and chapter 5, some 22 years and two kings had passed, making Daniel about 37 years old. Well, I wasn't thinking very clearly last Sunday. I was having some issues, and so the mind wasn't functioning as well as it should have. Some would say I wasn't in my right mind, and they would be correct. So I would like to just kind of, for those of you who take Bible study seriously, and not to be overly detailed about things. I find it interesting to kind of grasp timelines, and it helps me to understand the framework of things in the Bible, because the older I get, the more I can't remember times and dates and those kinds of things. Some of you know what that's all about, and some of you will come to know what that's all about as well. So let me just kind of walk through a couple things. And if you're accustomed to writing in the margins of your Bible, that's okay. I know that there are some individuals who feel that it's anathema or blasphemous to write in your Bible. But your Bible is a textbook, and I think we need to note certain things of significance and importance. And if you're not one of those kinds of individuals, that's okay as well. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1, and this is just a very, very quick run-through. Daniel chapter 1, in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. God gave Jehoiakim over into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Jerusalem was sacked. And the people of Jerusalem were taken into captivity. This was the first of four deportations of the Hebrew people into Babylon. At that point in time, Daniel was about 15 years old. So at the end of chapter 1, Daniel is about 15. Then he goes in, along with Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, to a three-year training program in order to make him worthy to serve in the king's palace. And at the end of that three-year training, Daniel would then be around 18 years old. That at the end of chapter 1, I should say. At the beginning of chapter 1, he's 15. At the end of chapter 1, he's around 18. The following year, he has some weight with King Nebuchadnezzar. He's earned some chips that he can cash in from time to time. And the king has a bad dream, and Daniel is called upon to interpret the dream. This was in the following year, so Daniel was about 19 years old at the end of chapter 2. About 2 years later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, making Daniel about 21 years of age at the end of chapter 3. So you see that time is being skipped here, where at this point we're only seeing some of the highlights, some of the mountaintop experiences. All of the events in chapter 4 took place during the next 34 years of Daniel's life. About 34 years have elapsed in chapter 4, making Daniel 55 at the end of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar reigns for another 2 years before he dies. His son Nabonidus becomes king, and then his grandson Belshazzar becomes king. And then another 23 years have passed when there is the event of the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5, which occurred at the end of Belshazzar's reign, making Daniel 80 years old. The events in chapter 6 take place in the first year of King Cyrus's reign. King Cyrus is the king of Persia. It was his armies that conquered Babylon the night that Belshazzar read the handwriter, had the handwriting on the wall interpreted to him. He died that very night. Cyrus becomes king. So the point I'm trying to make here is that in six chapters of biblical text, we've covered some 65 years. So these events didn't happen one day after the other after the other. There's an expanse of time between. There are two reoccurring themes that you need to be aware of. Two reoccurring themes in the book of Daniel. I think we mentioned this at the very beginning of our study, but that was so long ago that we probably don't remember them. So I'll give them to you again. The first recurring theme is this, that kings and kingdoms, and this is something that we need to remember even today because it is so important for us living in the country that we're living in, the culture that we're living in, under the politic that we're living under. Kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will remain forever. We need to remember that. Kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will remain forever. There is hope, dear friends. I don't know how many presidents have come and gone since I began to understand politics, but there have been quite a few. And there probably will be quite a few others before it's all said and done. But the kingdom of God is never going to pass away. It's wonderful to be a citizen of the United States of America. I believe the greatest nation on the face of the earth still. But it's greater still to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because there's going to come a day when this country is going to fall into the dust. It will be burned into the ashes. But the kingdom of God will remain forever. The second theme is that there has and there will always be conflict between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God until the end of time. There has been and there always will be conflict between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God until the end of time. We don't need to lose sight of that as well. As long as an individual is serving the Lord God, he or she is going to find conflict in the culture that they're living in, because the two kingdoms are diametrically opposed to each other. The problem that we're facing today is that priests and pastors and denominational leaders and other religious leaders are trying to find some kind of happy medium between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And they do it through compromise. But there is no compromising the kingdom of God to fit into the kingdom of man. You cannot put a square peg in a round hole. Well, you can if the square peg is smaller than the round hole, I would suspect. But you cannot fit the kingdom of God into the kingdom of man. They are diametrically opposed to each other. And so all of the attempts that ecumenists are making today are futile in trying to somehow, some way, fit the kingdom of God into our own understanding, our own ideology, our own theology. It just does not fit. And so that creates a problem. And that problem is often phrased in questions like, well, how can I be an effective Christian in a world that is falling apart? How can I maintain my faith in God? How can I live the Christian life in a world that does not accept my Christian faith? And that's the question that I want to entertain and hopefully try to answer this morning. Because I know that conflict rests in your heart, it rests in my heart as well. And because we're not equipped with the understanding of biblical theology, because we're not equipped in the understanding of biblical doctrine, we get so frustrated in trying to be a good Christian in a world that is anti-Christian that we get so frustrated we want to quit, we want to give up, and we want to convince ourselves, really it's Satan trying to convince us, that it is better to go with the flow than to stand opposed to the flow. After all, you're saved. God will forgive. The love of God covers all. And in the end, God will welcome you into his kingdom in heaven. And so we really don't need to worry about it. Well, yes, we do. Because you see, I've said this 1,000 times before. I'll say it 1,000 times again. Christianity is not about going to heaven. Christianity is about living for Christ. Christianity is about letting your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. And that glorifying the Father in heaven will never happen if our good works are not seen, and our good works are not seen if our commitment to Jesus Christ is compromised by worldliness, by sin. And so I want to address that this morning. Now, these two themes, kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, the kingdom of God will remain forever, and the second theme, that there will always be conflict between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God until the end of time. These two themes are seen throughout the book of Daniel. They are exposed in the dreams, the two dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. They're seen in the committing of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fiery furnace. They're seen in the handwriting on the wall at Belshazzar's banquet. And they're also seen in the consignment of Daniel into the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. And these same two themes are being played out in your life and in my life every single day, and all across the world in lives of Christian men and women and children in the places where they live. I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3. Daniel 6 and verse 3. Notice what the Bible says about Daniel as he was appointed the governor of Persia. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, Daniel chapter 6, remember that Babylon has been overtaken and conquered by Persia. So we're no longer, well, at least in chapter 6. Now, when we get to chapter 7, it's going to be a different story. But in chapter 6, Daniel is in Persia. Well, he's still in what used to be Babylon, but it's been overtaken. It's the Babylonian section of Persia, of the Persian Empire. But anyway, then this Daniel, notice in verse 3, this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Like Joseph in Egypt, centuries before Daniel, Daniel prospered in Babylon. And the text tells us that it was because he had an excellent spirit. We're going to discover what that really means here in just a moment. But I want to ask the question, what marks a person as having an excellent spirit in a world that is secular and godless, and in our world, anti-Christian? What marks an individual, a man, woman, boy, or girl, as having an excellent spirit in a world that is secular and godless and anti-Christian? Sinclair Ferguson has written these words: in the midst of graft and corruption on every hand, Daniel stood out as a man governed by a sense of loyalty and integrity that stemmed from his right relationship to God. Now, I want to read that again, and I want to just comment very briefly on a couple of words here. In the midst of graft and corruption on every hand, so our societies are fairly parallel, Daniel stood out as a man governed by a sense of loyalty and integrity. That is, loyalty to the government and personal integrity in the society that he lived in. He was governed by a sense of loyalty to his government and integrity in his personal life that stemmed from his right relationship with God. And the question is, how do you do that? How does a person live in a godless society, in a corrupt culture, and yet remains loyal to his government, maintains personal integrity in his own life, while at the same time remains faithful to the true and living God. How does that work? Turn to Psalm 92. Keep your thumb there in Daniel and turn left to Psalm 92. People have been asking me all morning, do you feel all right today? Yeah, I feel fine. Just so long as I don't... You're sorry about that? Yeah, I know. Just so long as I don't get excited, I'll be all right. Look at Psalm 92, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Notice what the psalmist says. Psalm 92, you need to mark these words. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in an old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I think Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah understood these words of the psalmist. I think all faithful men and women, loyal to the kingdom of God and faithful to the God of their salvation, know these passages of Scripture, and they follow these passages of Scripture. Their understanding of God is an understanding that He is upright, and their consideration of God is that He is the rock upon which they have planted their lives, which they have fixed their lives. And because there is no unrighteousness in Him, because they have embraced Him as Lord and God, then there is no unrighteousness in them as well. And so I want to explore this idea of how we are able to maintain this kind of balance that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Joseph and Jesus and the apostles were able to maintain in their lives, because it is critical that we maintain that same balance in our life as well. So I want you to note, first of all, that an excellent spirit is marked by persistence in standing against persecution. Let me say that again. An excellent spirit is marked, first of all, by persistence. That means consistency. That means day in and day out. That means not when you feel like it, not when you're called upon, but every moment of every day, there is a continuity in your life in standing against persecution. Now, you may very well say, well, we don't have persecution here in our country. Well, yes, we do. And there is persecution in your life every single day. Now you say, preacher, well, you don't know my life, and you don't know where I go and what I do, and you know, and there's nobody's ever come against me. Nobody's ever told me, you know, to stop talking about Jesus and so on and so forth. Well, that's one form of persecution, but that's not all there is to persecution. In just a moment, I think you'll understand that, yes, you do face persecution every single day of your life. I face persecution every single day of my life. Notice in chapter 6, back to Daniel chapter 6, and look at verse 4. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault in him. See, Daniel was, because of his loyalty to the king, and because of the excellent spirit that he demonstrated in his affairs of state, he was elevated to a position of being one of three governors that ruled for the king throughout the Persian Empire. And I believe that the area in which Daniel was to serve as governor was in the former Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. When King Cyrus took over Babylon, I believe he felt very safe and very secure in having Daniel preside as his representative in that same area, Babylon. But you see, there were two other individuals who were to be appointed governors in other regions of Persia, and they weren't happy that Daniel was being appointed as a governor. He was a Jew, and they hated Jews. He was a foreigner. He had been conquered. He had no regard for the gods of Babylon. He had no regard for the gods of Persia. He had a history of resisting certain laws established by the kingdom of Babylon and certainly established by the kingdom of Persia. He didn't fit. There were things about Daniel that were unappreciated by the Babylonian people, the Babylonian rulers, as well as by the Persians. But I want you to notice what they say here. These guys that sought to stand opposed to Daniel, they said, the Bible says, they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault in him. Can they say the same thing about you? Would they be able to say the same thing about you? I remember years ago the question was posed. If you were to stand trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If we lived in Babylon in the days of Daniel, if we lived in Persia in the days of Daniel, if we lived in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, if we lived in Rome in the days of the apostles, and you were arrested for being a Christian, somebody had ratted you out for being a Christian, and you were standing trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, there were individuals who stood opposed to Daniel. They resisted him becoming a representative of the emperor in that particular region. And so they got out their magnifying glasses and they got out their specialists who were investigating documents and records and so on and so forth. And they combed through everything they could find on Daniel and they found that there was no fault in him. He passed muster when it came to personal integrity. And as a representative of the government, no mistakes, no taking advantages of situations. He had just as much integrity in his business life as he did in his personal life. Could they say the same about you? Could they say the same about me? Now, there are a few instances recorded wherein Daniel and his friends were openly threatened for their faith. We've noted those already. But like the 40 days of Jesus spent in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, I believe that the entire 60 plus years that Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah spent in Babylon was a time of testing and of persecution for their faith in God. I believe the entire time that they were there, they were living in a glass house. And everybody was observing them. Everybody was watching them. Everybody was looking to find fault in them. Now, let me ask a question. When someone mentions persecution, what comes to mind? We're talking about persecution this morning. Daniel being persecuted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being persecuted, Joseph being persecuted. When someone talks about persecution, when someone mentions persecution, what do you immediately think of? Anyone?
Harassment.
Physical harm.
Middle East.
Huh?
Middle East.
Think of the Middle East.
Being picked on.
Put in prison. Most of the time when we think of persecution or when we read about persecution, we think of the violence that's done to an individual, bodily harm. Arrested, put in jail, tortured, death. But the word persecution, the biblical word persecution means to wear down. That's what it literally means. It means to wear down. And it can apply to the mind, to the spirit, or to the body. Now listen, Satan is good at wearing us down. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, even physically. He's good at chipping away at our faith. He's very good at attacking our loyalty to Jesus Christ. He's never in short supply of methods designed to turn us away from the Lord. And he never gives up on getting us to give in. Never. He is at it 24/7. Here again, you may very well say, well, we're not being persecuted here like they are in the Middle East. We're not being persecuted here like they are in some other nations like China or maybe Russia or other places where Christianity is outlawed. But the idea of persecution, biblical persecution, needs to be expanded so that we'll understand that it is Satan who attacks. And he attacks relentlessly, not necessarily to put us in jail, not necessarily that we will be tortured, kicked out of school, that we will lose our jobs, but he will attack every single day to wear us out so that we will say, this being a Christian ain't worth salt, I'm quitting. And he'll use anything and everything at his disposal to get an individual to say Christianity is for old women and sick kids. I don't need Christianity, and I don't need the hassle of being a Christian. And he will do that. He will come against you again and again, and for the purpose of just wearing you out. And yet, Daniel never gave up. In the 60 plus years that he was in Babylon, he was an alien in a strange land. He was a fish out of water, if you will. He was an individual who was put on the witness stand day in and day out. Yet he never gave up and he never gave in. He refused to obey the laws of Babylon when those laws countermanded the law of God. And he stuck to his guns. Jesus stressed that same principle in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21 when he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus understood that you can live in a society that is anti-God and still be faithful to God. Peter stressed the same principle in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 when he said we ought to obey God rather than men. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this very same principle in Romans chapter 13. So we see from the life of Joseph and from Daniel and from Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, we see from the life of Jesus, we see from the life of the apostles and from other individuals that I haven't mentioned, that you can live loyal to the government under whose authority you exist and still be faithful to the Lord God. And one of those ways in which we are able to do that is to resist Satan's attempts to wear us down. Resist his attempts to wear us down. Remain loyal to the things of God and faithful to those things in the society wherein we live that honor God. And when those two come at a crossroads, we stick with God. We stick with God. Does that mean that we will be threatened openly? Yes, it will. Joseph was. Daniel was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. Jesus was. The apostles were. And we will too. But it hasn't come to that yet, dear friends. And the sad thing about it, and the thing that bothers me so much, is that I find many Christian brothers and sisters already compromising, even when it hasn't come to that point yet. They're already compromising with the world. They're already compromising with the, you know, with their friends and with the groups that they hang out with and other kinds of things. You know, they will keep silent that they are a Christian. They won't talk about their relationship to Christ because they're afraid of what other people will say. They're afraid that they will be excluded. They're afraid that they won't get the next promotion. They're afraid that they will lose an opportunity. We're already beginning to compromise, even when the life is not on the line. And that's the thing that concerns me more than anything else. Second, an excellent spirit is marked by persistence in standing in one's faith. It is marked by persistence in standing against persecution, but it's also marked by persistence in standing in faith. The history of Daniel's faithfulness was noted by those who attempted to ruin him. Again, look at verse 4. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. They had examined his life. They talked to his neighbors. They talked to his friends and family members. They talked to the people that he conducted business with as a representative of the government. And they couldn't find any fault. There was not a single individual that would bring anything to the charge of Daniel. Why? Because he was faithful. He remained loyal to the government. He remained loyal to his king. He remained loyal to the Lord God. They could find no mistakes in his record as an administrator because he was loyal to the king. And they found no flaw in his character as a man because he was faithful to God. Now, he did not honor the gods of Babylon. He resisted the laws of the land that contradicted the law of God. He was held in contempt by those who felt him inferior because he was a Jew. And for over 60 years, he was under suspicion. He was scrutinized regularly by the rulers and the constituency. He was openly criticized. He was mocked and he was attacked, but he did not retaliate. Daniel turned the other cheek rather than turn away from the Lord God. He honored the king, but he did not embrace the king as his Lord. He was subject to the laws of the land, but he did not write those laws upon his heart. He lived in Babylon, but he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's the kind of faith that Daniel had. But he had that kind of faith all of his life. When we think about the history of his faith, we need to also understand that that kind of faith brings hardship. That kind of faith brings hardship. Look at verse 5. These men said, the ones who were bringing charges against Daniel, those who were trying to discredit him, those who were trying to get the king to remove him from being governor, these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God. Notice this. They couldn't attack Daniel's character, and they couldn't attack his practice in his responsibilities as a representative of the government. So what did they do? They attacked his faith in God. And this is how Satan wears us out. This is how Satan wears us down. He will get us to fudge the numbers. He will get us to overlook discrepancies. He will get us to compromise so that we will not hold to the values that we have in Christ Jesus. He'll get us to look the other way. And if we stick to our guns and we remain faithful in those areas and, you know, we go by the book, we don't cook the books, you know, we don't manipulate the numbers, we don't live a hypocritical life, we stay firm in our integrity and people can't find anything against us there, then they're going to look to our faith. They're going to look to our relationship to God. And it's just another area wherein Satan tries to wear us down. Where he persecutes us. And he gets other people to persecute us as well. You see, Christians fare no better than Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Joseph, Jesus, the apostles. We fare no better. A cursory reading, if you're interested in history, a cursory reading of Christian history, of church history, shows that the true followers of Jesus Christ have always been subject to the same treatment that Daniel experienced. And today, all across our world, Christians are despised and oppressed and even killed for no other reason than they're Christian. Their morals cannot be attacked. Their ethics can't be attacked. Their business practices cannot be attacked. Their personal integrity can't be attacked. So they're going to be attacked because of their religion. They don't believe in the same God we believe in, so let's kill them. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, you don't need to turn there. We'll get to that in a couple of years. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel sees the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, he doesn't call him the Antichrist, but it's the same vision that John the Apostle has much later on in the New Testament, what we have in the book of the Revelation. But Daniel has been given the opportunity to see down the corridors of time and to see how God's history among men will be played out. And he sees the great adversary, the one who opposes the kingdom of God, whom we know to be the Antichrist. He sees that the Antichrist who will persecute the people of God. And in verse 25, Daniel records of Daniel chapter 7, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And he shall intend to change times and law. Boy, we're in that day today. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half time. The point I'm making is that all who follow the Lord God in their lives, beginning all the way back from Adam and going all the way up to the end of time, every individual who embraces the true Lord as God in their life will find themselves at odds with the kingdom of man in the world. Always. That's the second recurring theme in the book of Daniel. Andrew Fawcett has written, it is the highest testimony, listen, I love this, it is the highest testimony of a godly man's walk when his most watchful enemies can find no ground of censure save in that he walks according to the law of God, even where it opposes the ways of the world. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have people remember you by? I could find no fault in this individual. I could find nothing that is contradictory in this individual. I could find nothing hypocritical in this individual. The best that I can say about this person is that I find no grounds for censure save in the fact that he walks according to the laws of God. And it would be great to have your enemies say that about you and me. Well, let me wrap this up. Standing in faith will always prove to be a hardship for that same standing. But there is honor. There is honor for standing in the faith. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture as I close. Look at verse 3, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Cyrus of Persia had already appointed Daniel to be one of three governors to rule under the authority of the emperor in that particular area, which I believe was the area that was the former Babylon. But King Cyrus was also thinking about making Daniel prime minister of the Persian Empire. Same thing happened to Joseph. Many centuries earlier, Pharaoh in Egypt appointed Joseph to become prime minister of Egypt. Now, you may say, wow, okay, that's great. No, you don't understand how great that is. Joseph was despised by the Egyptians, and yet the emperor wanted to make him second in command over the entire nation. And he wasn't even an Egyptian. The same thing was said of Daniel. Daniel was not Persian. Daniel was not Babylonian. And yet the emperor of the reigning nation on the face of the earth was considering making Daniel second in command over the entire nation. And he wasn't even Persian. What an honor that an alien, that a foreigner, that a captive would be considered by the most powerful man on the face of the earth as being his second in command. Why? Because he was faithful. He was faithful to his God, and he was loyal to the king. And when their paths crossed, when the laws were not consistent with each other, they stood their ground and they said, "King, this is one law I cannot obey. This is one command that I cannot honor." Why? Because my God forbids it. And you would think, well, off with his head. But that was not the case. It wasn't the case with Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't say off with his head. Pharaoh said, "I'll make you second in command." Cyrus of Persia didn't say off with his head. He said, "I'll make you second in command." See, there's something, dear friends, to be said for being honest and for having some integrity and a little bit of backbone when it comes to your faith in God. We allow Satan to use other individuals to intimidate us when we forget that Satan is not the supreme ruler of your life or of mine. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And he's got far more power than Satan does. And if Satan wants to destroy us, he has to get permission from Jesus to do so. And I don't know that Jesus is all that willing to let his people go to the lions just yet. But we allow ourselves to be intimidated. And we allow some teacher, we allow some politician, we allow some boss, we allow some other individual, we allow our friends to give us the impression that if we do not compromise and if we do not conform to their ideas of what we should be, then it's going to go bad for us. Didn't go bad for Joseph, didn't go bad for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't go bad for Daniel. There is honor in remaining faithful. It has its rewards. I believe that genuine faith, listen to me, if you get nothing else out of this morning, get this. I believe that genuine faith, and I'm talking about genuine faith in the Lord, not this pseudo faith that you hear quipped and quoted and chirped about all over the place, this pseudo sappy sugar saccharine type of faith that people have that's got no guts, it's got no backbone. I believe that genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes you a better person. Amen. It makes you a person of integrity, and it makes you a person of honor. And people may not necessarily like you, but they will respect you. Because you're a person of integrity. There is honor, and there are rewards for remaining faithful. But I want you to notice something. Power and position and prosperity, they were not the rewards that Joseph, Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, Jesus, or the apostles, those were not the rewards they were looking for. As a matter of fact, when the king wanted to give them all of these wonderful things, they refused them. Joseph said, no, I don't want that. Daniel said, no, I don't want your fine robes and your gold chains and your rings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we don't want any of that other stuff. They were not looking for power and position and prosperity. They believed that it was an honor to live in faith and an honor to die in faith. True Christians all across the world have that same belief today. We're called upon to do the same thing that these men were called upon to do, and that is to live for the true and living God today and every day until He meets us in the clouds of glory or until we meet Him in the valleys of the shadows of death. To live an honorable life before the King, because we live a faithful life before the King of Kings. Philippians 1:21. Just write these down. They are probably already printed there in your outline. Let me just read them to you. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus." Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Paul writes his last letter, his swan song to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me, finally, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord God, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and to me, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." There is reward for being faithful to the Lord God in a corrupt culture. There is reward for an individual to remain faithful to the Lord God in front of the family, in front of the friends, in front of the employer, the employees, in front of the rulers that are over us. There is reward to be gained when we remain faithful to the Lord God. And we can maintain balance by being faithful to God and yet being loyal to the King. Joseph knew that balance. Daniel knew that balance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that balance. Jesus knew that balance. The apostles knew that balance. You can know that balance. Let's pray. Father, take us back again and again to review, Father, these important truths that are contained in this marvelous book. Remind us again that kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but your kingdom remains forever. And we need to be a part of your kingdom. Remind us again that there will always be conflict between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. That, Lord God, while we strive for peace, we're not going to find any peace in the devices of men. We will only have peace when we know the true Prince of Peace, and He lives in our heart. Show us again through the life of Joseph, through the life of Daniel and Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. Show us again in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles how, Lord God, we can maintain balance in our lives as Christian men and women when we're faced with a culture that is corrupt and sinful and wicked to the core. When we face a government that is increasingly anti-Christian. Show us again through their lives and through their teachings how we can embrace that same balance by being persistent in resisting persecution, by being persistent in standing in our faith. Remind us that You have not left us alone. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. And He, as Jesus said, will teach us and will lead us into all truth. He will show us how to maintain that balance in our lives. I ask You this morning, Father, for those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I ask You that You will bring them to saving faith, that You will draw them by Your Holy Spirit's power to the Christ who is able to save them. That You, Lord God, will begin that great and graceful work in their lives to transform them from what they have become in sin to what You have desired for them to become in salvation. That You will begin that work of the Holy Spirit to birth them into the kingdom of God. I ask, Lord God, that those today who are ready and who are willing at this moment to commit their life to Jesus will do so. That they will be as bold as Joseph was, as Daniel was, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, as Jesus was, as the apostles were, to stand. And to stand in their faith and say, yes, I'm committing my life to Christ. And I'll tell the world about it. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today that we will examine our lives and we will scrutinize our lives as our enemies scrutinize our lives, and that we will ask ourselves, am I compromising in my faith at home? Am I compromising in my faith at work or at school? Am I compromising my faith when I'm out with my friends, with my business acquaintances and associates, with my neighbors? Do they find fault in me because I'm hypocritical? I'm a good Christian on Sunday, but Monday through Friday through Saturday, I'm kind of lacking. Can we stand the test? Can we pass muster as Daniel did? Or have we compromised with the world already? God, I pray that You will bring us by Your Holy Spirit's power to that place where we will simply embrace Jesus as Lord and live for Him as Lord. I give You this time, Father, and I pray through Your Holy Spirit You will help us to make the best of this time as we all stand together and as David leads us in this song of invitation. David, You come.
My foes are many, they rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the Lord. I will not fear the storm.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.